John chapter 13, verse 18, and it says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray that your word would just be so very evident today. God, that your presence would be experienced. And Father, I just pray that we would have our hearts and minds open to you. And Lord, that ultimately we would learn more about who you are, experience you, so that we can become more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can have a seat. So as we pick up here in John chapter 13, as mentioned before, is that this is kind of somewhat of a turning point. We're really slowing down in the time and life of Jesus. And the next four chapters are really even going to focus on the last 24 hours of Jesus' time on this earth. And Jesus has been going through the Passover supper with his disciples. And in verse 14, we actually read, Jesus said, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you that a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And we saw that after this dinner, this meal, this supper, that Jesus went around and actually was washing the feet of the disciples. And he told them that this was an example for them to do. But then we ended last week with these words of Jesus, because for those of us, again, who can come and sit on Sunday mornings and hear messages, or maybe we hear great teachings and we have all the information. Maybe you've been going to church your whole life and you have all the knowledge. And Jesus throws this last verse out that we looked at last week. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we see that it's not just enough to simply be hearers of God's word. James tells us not to just be hearers, but to be doers of the word. And if you do the things that God tells you to do, you will truly experience a blessed and full life. We see that as Jesus came to serve, that his ultimate expression of that service would be on the cross, and that Jesus loves you and died on the cross to pay for your sins. And as he was talking with Peter and explained to him about this bathing and washing, this positional holiness versus practical holiness, and he told him that as you place your faith in Jesus' work on the cross, as the only redemption and salvation from our sins, is that he bathes us in his grace. And at that moment, in that bathing, we are made clean. And then there's this amazing promise that he gives us, that he will be making holy those who he perfected by grace. We looked at that in Hebrews, that we saw that, yes, by placing our faith in him, we are at one moment made clean, bathed. But that as we walk this life, there's just, as you would walk out, your shoes get dirty. If you go barefoot, your feet would get dirty. And Jesus says, hey, look, there's just a reality. As you walk in this world, that there's going to be a dirtiness that happens. And he's saying for us to come to him, and that he will cleanse us. In fact, actually, we see even more than that, that he's the one that initiated the cleansing, that he's the one who came and served on the cross. He is the one who came to the disciples to be cleansed. And as Peter said, oh, don't wash my feet, we understand he says, if I don't wash you, if you were to say to God, hey, hands off, that in that moment, if you are rejecting God's work of practical sanctification, that he says, you have no part with me. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 tells us, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Spirit. See, Christ served us on the cross. And in giving that ultimate expression, he gave us an example for us to live by, to lovingly serve one another, to work out our Christian walk. So we're told by the world that your desires, your heart, that should be priority one, right? You should be serving yourself, following your heart. Yet God's word tells us something very, very different. It tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in all of that, understand that what we're being told is that the truth is your life, whether in its transitional age stages or in totality, it's a vapor. It's a mist. here for a moment and gone. Our life is a blink of an eye. Simply, guys, your life on this world, in this world, is short. So choose very wisely how you spend it. With that, we come to verse 18 where Jesus says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. In this moment, as Jesus with his disciples, he is actually quoting from Psalm 41, verse 9. It's a psalm written by David, and it says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And as he's speaking to his disciples, there would have been this immediate understanding of this heel lifting up. It is that person who just kind of stabs you in the back, that sidekick, you know, that just kind of gets you right there. And they would have understand that. And as he's quoting from the psalm, that actually this is a psalm that David wrote in regard to one of his counselors, actually his most trusted counselor by the name of Ahithophel, who, when David's son Absalom decided to try and rise up and rebel and take over the nation, that we actually find out that Ahithophel, David's best, one of his best friends, his best counselors, actually switches sides and chooses to go with David's son Absalom. Now, to give you a little bit of background that might make us understand why Ahithophel made a choice like that, is Ahithophel had a granddaughter by the name of Bathsheba. See, Bathsheba is the young woman who David would see have an affair with, get pregnant, and then kill her husband. And so David, having this counselor friend, Ahithophel's granddaughter, is kind of drugged through the mud and all this, and he sees just what David did, and yet Jesus is comparing Judas's betrayal to this of Ahithophel. And though we can somewhat see the background and understand why Ahithophel might have made that betrayal, we see here in this moment Jesus has done nothing worthy of any kind of betrayal, and yet that's the saddest part, is that Judas did it anyway. Jesus says in verse 19, now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, he's speaking of this betrayal. He's telling them, when it comes to pass, when this betrayal comes, I'm telling you now that you may believe that I am he. In your Bibles, that he should be in italics, because really that he was something that was added in to try and give us some sentence structure. But really what Jesus says is, I am telling you about things to come, so that when my words come true, when the things that I am prophesying about come true, you will know that I am. That great name from the burning bush. What Jesus is telling his disciples is that fulfilled prophecy should lead us to trust in Jesus' words. That should be something that, as we see, as God's words are proven over and over, he's saying, know that. You know you can trust my words, because the things that I say are going to happen. Many times, actually, throughout Scripture, what you'll see is that prophecy holds what's called like an immediate or near fulfillment, but then there's a far-off fulfillment. Just like in that moment, as David wrote in Psalm about his friend who betrayed him. That was a very immediate moment. His friend had betrayed him, and yet what Jesus is telling us is that the far-off prophecy to that would be what Judas would do. What's interesting, just to put some kind of connections there and to see the full circle of that, is that Ahithophel, out of guilt of his betrayal, again, we kind of look at Ahithophel and kind of go, man, I see why his heart turned. Doesn't justify it, but I see. But Ahithophel felt so guilty over betraying David, he would later go and hang himself. Interesting connection that Judas, after betraying Jesus, would feel so guilty that he himself would go and hang himself. And so Jesus is making that connection of Ahithophel to Judas. And so, again, it's one of those moments Jesus is saying, look, you can trust that my words are true and will happen, because what I say is going to happen is going to happen. Jesus is letting it be known that none of what's about to take place, none of what's about to transpire, is out of his control or his knowledge. And for all the disciples of Jesus to highly consider the prophetic words of God as means by means which we should recognize that he is exactly who he always said he was, the great I am. Verse 20, it says, Jesus continues, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives me, whoever receives whomever I send, receives me. and he who received me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. What's interesting, again, is to think about that, is here's Judas. He's been in Jesus' company. He's been doing things that Jesus' disciples would be about. And in this moment, in this, it's not like sometimes we, especially if you know these stories, again, if you've come to church and you've been raised in church, you almost think like there's Judas off to the side, twisting his mustache like, oh, he's definitely the betrayer. No one knew. It says they look about them confused. In fact, in the book of Matthew, we're told that the disciples at this moment actually start asking in this almost like true humility, recognition of like, Jesus, is it me? They all individually go, am I gonna mess up? Am I going to be the one to betray you? So they had no clue as they're in this moment. As Jesus says, one of you will betray me. They weren't like, oh yeah, it's Judas. Definitely. He's just a scummy looking guy. Nobody knew. It says in verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. What's interesting about that is that this phrase, the one whom Jesus loved, this is actually John, the writer of this book we've been reading through. And John never mentions himself by name in this entire gospel. But four times he gives reference to himself as the one whom Jesus loves. He identifies himself in this amazing way. And again, in this world that's telling us to self-identify, you get to choose who you are based on what? Consistent with what? The shiftings. The truth is we see just the craziness of trying to, well, who am I? What does that really mean? And yet John knows exactly who he is. And it's the same identity that every single one of you can lay hold to know by the consistent love and power and faithfulness of God that you today are the ones that Jesus loves. Now we get to this really funny scene here in verse 24. I don't want to pass over it because it's really... So it says in verse 24 that Simon Peter therefore mentioned to him, speaking of John, to ask who it was whom Jesus spoke. So you have to kind of take yourself to the scene. And to do that, I almost have to break apart one thing because, again, we're talking about here's the Last Supper. Maybe many of you guys have seen that famous European picture of the Last Supper and they've got this long table and they're at the chairs. It's a great picture and no way culturally, historically accurate. But, I mean, not everybody, right, at that time could be able to go and research and do that. So they did the best that they could. But actually what we get to set the scene is to understand that the dinner table they would have been at wouldn't have been like this long banquet-like table. That actually would have been like a curved C or just like a blocked-out C. And it was actually kind of low. Like you guys have ever gone to like a Japanese restaurant or sushi restaurant, and sometimes they have these low tables. And so these guys were actually sitting around this low table. They would actually kind of lay on one of their sides, and they would just kind of sit around the table. They'd like recline and just kind of eat the food with their hand as they would be sitting there. And that's why they had full access, as Jesus would go around to wash their feet. So anyways, you got to set the scene. There's Jesus. He's probably somewhere right in the middle of this giant sea. Everyone's kind of leaning. John, the one whom Jesus loved, is just kind of really close to leaning him. Peter, who's probably the oldest of all the disciples at the end, and it says he motioned. So all this stuff is going on, and there's Peter off to the side like, John, ask Jesus, who is it? And so there's John. So that's the scene. Here's Peter. He's just kind of trying to get John's attention, and John just kind of leans over and starts asking. It says in verse 25, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And it says, and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him quickly. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do it quickly. I want you to see that. Something really amazing happens in that moment. Because Jesus knowing what's going on in Judas's heart, knowing that Judas is going to betray him, that Judas has probably already set things in place. That when everyone's asking, Jesus doesn't yell at him. Jesus doesn't call him out in front of everyone. Jesus doesn't belittle him, actually knowing exactly what he was going to do. The dipping of the bread, it was a signal of honoring a guest. The host would honor his guest in that way. And so Jesus, looking at Judas, his betrayer, he actually honors him and speaks with him with respect. Just imagine that example, again, contrary to everything that we're told in this life. This is a man who is plotting to betray Jesus. And knowing that that's in his heart, he looks right at him and he speaks to him in a sign of respect and honoring him. Simply tells him, whatever you do, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. That amazing example. We read earlier in John 13:15 that Jesus says he has given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, I think it's important to point out, as we've been talking about Judas, I think it would be fair for all of us in this room to agree that Judas was under the best example of what it would you need to have to experience an example of someone living like Christ. He had Christ himself. You would also be able to, I think, easily agree that he had the best Bible teaching ever. That Judas was in the experience of the greatest Bible teaching, the greatest example of a godly man. And I want us to understand it's not enough. You can be under the greatest Bible teacher. You could hear all the greatest teachings. You could have the greatest example. Having that example, having that teacher, it's not enough. Otherwise, your heart would end up just like Judas. Unfilled, uncommitted. And that's why Jesus said in that verse 17, it's not enough to know these things. If you know these things, blessed is he who does them. It's not enough to know that Jesus died for your sins. You have to accept that by faith. Not a head knowledge where you have a bunch of information. It's not enough to know that you should live a life after Christ. It's about actually walking in that. And not by your strength, but by his. Now, verse 28 says, no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. Now, I don't know if when John is recounting this, he's just saying the moment happened so quick that John asked who was going to be, and Jesus said what he was going to do, and then did it so quickly, and John was like, wait, is that happening? Or if, again, John is the only person maybe in the room who knows, but it says, continue in verse 29, it says, for some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast. This is their assumption. Or that he should give something to the poor. So they're saying, again, it's not like as Jesus did this. And so even as John was like, who's going to do it? Jesus said, the one who I give this bread. And then he honors Judas. And you can just, again, either it happens so quickly, maybe John's the only one, or just, again, Jesus' treatment of Judas. I just want us to see that. The betrayer, the one who's setting in place what would be his murder. And Jesus speaks to him with respect and honors him. Verse 30, it says, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now, I don't for a second believe this is where Judas leaves, and Jesus is like, good, I'm glad that nasty guys out of the room. Now I'm glorified. No. I believe what Jesus is actually saying in this moment. The path to the cross is set. The plan is in action. Things are in motion. And he's saying God is glorified by the cross. Just think about that. Again, I think that happens too often because of maybe just being exposed to just the religion of Christianity. As some perceive it to be, as a religion, or just the knowledge of Christianity, the symbols of it, the cross, and we get familiar with it. The cross was a symbol of shame. It was a place of pain and isolation, humiliation, and the power and majesty of God is that he takes things that should be the lowest points, and he uses them to elevate. See, what was happening before this dinner is actually as Jesus and the disciples were making their way to this upper room to have this dinner is the disciples were actually arguing amongst each other who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. They had completely misunderstood what it was that Jesus came to do and what it meant to be a servant in God's kingdom. That is why at this dinner, Jesus gave them an example as a servant. That's why Matthew chapter 20, verse 28 tells us that just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 8 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant." See, there are other types of servants in the Old Testament. There are other types of servants who had rights. They're actually more like an employee. They got wages. A bond servant had zero rights. Zero. And it says that Jesus came in the form of a bondservant. He gave up all his rights. God, creator, master of the universe, he gave up all his rights. And why? In coming in the likeness of man and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, it says that he sat down with the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." So they had completely missed it. They were arguing before the dinner, well, who's going to be greatest? How do I make a name for myself? Who's going to stand out? Who's going to get to be that one? And Jesus goes, you've totally missed it. And as he washes their feet and shows them what it means to be the servant, and even, again, serving Judas, the man who would betray him, regardless of Jesus, that is the beauty of our God and Savior, is that regardless of man's response to him, regardless of anyone in this room would sit back and want to reject and say, that's okay, not enough. I don't like it, I don't want it. It's to know that you have a God who loves you enough that if you would reject him or not, he went to the cross for you. That his actions are not in any way based on your response or your actions, but they are solely rooted in his amazing love for you. And that is why Jesus asked his disciples after washing their feet, "Do you know what I've done for you? Are you getting what this moment is?" And for us, we have to ask ourselves, do we understand what he has done for us? Why do we do? We started off looking at the scripture and being told to be doers of the word and not merely hearers, but why? Why do we do what Jesus tells us we do? Well, I'm here to tell you, it's not as a means to make yourself righteous. It's not to stand as some moral superior, and it's also not out of fear of rejection. No, you should live the life God calls you to live out of gratitude for his gift of his righteousness. To understand that your moral bankruptcy, when you placed your faith in Christ, you were accounted with his righteousness. Because he accepted you as broken, as a sinful enemy, and he called you his beloved. And if our God would humble himself to serve us, how can we not, in overwhelming gratitude, submit our life to his leading? Verse 33, Jesus says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, in Scripture already, there is plenty of Scripture. In fact, it's one of the tenets of the Jewish faith to love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. Love others. That was already there. But yet, Jesus says a new command, and he's saying it is rooted and based and seen in how I loved. That sacrificial love that lays down its life for another person, that is willing to give of themselves for the other. He says, to love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And it says then this, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. What an amazing challenge and promise that is. And here's the promise to know that if you love others like Christ has loved you, they will see and experience Jesus. He is saying, if you love them as I have loved you, they will know. So the amazing challenge is to ask ourselves, do I love people like Christ loves me? And know that if when you do and act and realize that we don't have that within us, but place our faith in Him and ask for His Spirit to fill us, and that we would then by His strength, by His power, let Him use us to show His love to others, He's saying people will know. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Very simply, guys, the distinguishing characteristic of Jesus and us should be love. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes to us what this love is, the love of Jesus. You literally could replace every word in 1 Corinthians 13 with the name of Jesus, and it would read all the same. But 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels but do not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but I do not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now I see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Simon Peter, hearing Jesus say that he's not going to be able to go where Jesus is going, it stirred in him, right? He was the one saying, who is it? Who is it? John, ask him. And then Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't go yet. And Peter doesn't like that. And Peter says to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Peter was sincere in that moment. He meant what he said. Can we not see that in Peter? He wanted to know who was the betrayer. Peter said, no, Lord, I will follow you. And says, you won't be able to go. Lord, I would lay down my life for you. And says, Peter, really? I know you're sincere, but the truth is, in less than 24 hours, you're going to deny me three times. See, that needs to communicate something so clear to us, because I believe Peter was sincere in this moment, and he was sincerely wrong. You cannot, by sincerity or human will or desire to do the right thing, accomplish what God has for us. In order to have the strength to follow Jesus, you must first lower yourself as Jesus did, become last, and live by the strength of His indwelling Holy Spirit. That's why Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Very simply, guys, how would we, as we get ready to move into our time of communion, what would I say would be the major application for this morning? Love others like Jesus loves you. Know God is always in control. Trust in Him and follow His example to become a servant of the people of this world. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this morning. And Lord, I just pray that as we finish off this time in this chapter, God, that what we would see is what it actually means to say that we love somebody. That it's not simply some emotion inside of us, but God, it's a response to lay down our lives for another. And it might even be something that we could say that we would take a bullet for somebody or jump in from a car, and yet we're told to be living sacrifices, to give up the things that we say are our rights, to give up the things that make us that give us different enjoyment. God, there are so many things that we take for granted, our time, that You say that we should be willing to lay these things down, and that if we would submit to that is love. And if we truly love this world, the people of this world, as You have loved them, they will know You. Father, would we as well know You, experience You, not by the strength of our will, our sincerity, but Lord, out of our brokenness, say, I don't have the strength and that I need You. In Your Son's name, amen.